Well, I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. We are going to start a series based upon the questions that Jesus asked. Now, it is a good thing. I probably should just ask you this. Have you ever paid attention to how many questions you answer in a week? Well, parents, you probably crush it for the rest of us that are beyond those years. But hey, you think about children asking questions all the time, and sometimes it reveals that they want to learn something, but sometimes they want a challenge. Like, why can't I do this? Why can't I stay up later? And then the parents have other questions. You know, sometimes they want information too, but sometimes they're trying to draw out, kind of create a learning time, something to teach and to train. But they too, sometimes they're just saying things because they want to vent. Why do you always leave your bedroom in such a mess? There's a range of things that happen. And then you get to school settings and there's teacher questions that are trying to figure out what you know if you're a student, and sometimes it's looking for concrete information, and sometimes they just want to stimulate your thinking to ask more questions, especially if you're in a science class or you're working on something like that. And then you get to Jesus' questions that he asked, and he asked a bunch of them, but Jesus is unique. Jesus never asked a question where he was looking for the answer. I don't know if that ever has crossed your mind before, but there was never a question that he needed to ask in order to gain information. That puts his questions in a different category. Even when he asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understood what was at play there. Well, if I ask you a question like, how many men did Jesus have in that first group that followed him around for those 3 years? Everybody would say, oh, that was an easy question. That was 12. That's not a hard question. But then I would say, well, so how did Jesus meet these people? I mean, what did he say? You know, hi, I'm Jesus. I live in Nazareth, and you know, I've got some carpenter skills, but really what I'm interested in doing is this mission that I'm on from God, and I'd like you to help me do it. There was an interchange like that at all. But let's look in John 1, because we're going to find out at least how five of these individuals came into contact with Jesus. And the context of John 1 is an important starting point. Many of the questions that we'll look in the next few weeks come from John's gospel. It's not exhaustive. In fact, there are all kinds of questions in the gospels. This one, if you wanted the question just straight out, it's going to be, what do you want? In the text, in the ESV, it says it a little differently, but some translations have the very phrasing in there. What is it in John 1? Some of us know. Oh, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we're talking about the eternality of the God, this divine Word. The Word became flesh. We know that. And the Word is identified as Jesus. So now we have got the eternality of God and the identity laid out in these opening verses. And of course, we have been here, for some of us, on Christmas Eve, where we've talked about in him was the light. And the world didn't really receive him. And what we're seeing, John's saying, this creator of the world who lived in eternity past and created all this is now stepping into the world of the created. So then we find the stories of a little bit of an introduction from John the Baptist and then the disciples. And that's kind of all introductory before we get to that first miracle sign in chapter 2, where he attends the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And so there is this picture that starts with John the baptizer's role. What was his purpose? Simply stated, it was to announce the Messiah's arrival. Messiah or Christ means the anointed one. And we can look here, but we can also pick up something in Matthew chapter 3. I've got the text here, but if you looked at verses 11 and 12, it says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And there you find a kind of a scope of the understanding. John the Baptist saw the Messiah coming, and you see, I've got it highlighted there, one point of it talks about the saving work, the salvation that's offered. He's gathering the wheat into the barn, but then the other side of it is there is judgment, and the chaff is going to be burned away. Unquenchable fire. That's what his mission was, to declare the Messiah was now here. Well, what was his message? It was that of repentance. Repentance means that turning from something. See, Jewish people realized that John's baptism was really brought in from some other spot, another place of practice. We think about baptism from our perspective, and we are told that we're supposed to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's part of the Great Commission. But what was the Jewish mindset? Well, see, when a Gentile proselyte came, they had to go through this ritual cleansing that meant they were forsaking their other gods to be identified with the God of Israel, Yahweh. So there was this ceremonial cleansing that was going on, and John just pulled that back and said, wait a minute, it's not just Gentiles that need cleansing and need to be called to repentance. The people of God, Israel, does too. And so many believed that message. They were baptized by him. And I want to just go back to this verse again, because I underlined that phrase, I baptize you with water for repentance. It was the baptism forgiving sins. Well, there's another verse in the scripture that sometimes comes out, and we've got to be prepared to answer that question. What's that verse in Acts? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. Well, maybe we have to be baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins, for the sins to be covered. No, that's not what's intended. We say and read those words, but what is meant there? Well, there's a little preposition for ice in the Greek language, and it's in the accusative case, and the analytical Greek lexicon said that this means to indicate reason because of or in view of. Now, you might not even understand, make sense out of all that because it's a classic definition, but if I use it this way, you'd get it right away. If I tell you I got a ticket for speeding, nobody here is going to think, oh man, that's kind of slick. Now Pastor Jack can go ripping down the street anywhere he wants because he got a ticket that would allow him to go speed. I got a ticket for speeding. There's my privilege. No, you know better than that. I get a ticket because I was speeding. Well, the same word is here in that other passage I just referenced. For repentance doesn't mean in order to be forgiven or in order to lead to repentance, but really as a result or because of repentance. It's a key thing. It's a little thing here, but it's important that we understand the gospel. And this was no different in John's world, John the Baptizer. He was proclaiming the truth about the Messiah and also doing this baptizing as well. So it was a symbolic outward action, just like ours is, but it involves the inward thing of changing your direction, your mind. You're no longer going to be that. And it was used for proselytes in the Old Testament, but John's bringing it there. So it was a recognition of the status. So when Jesus got baptized, he wasn't repenting of anything. When John the Baptist, he didn't need that, but he was validating the message that John was calling the people to. Okay, why is this all important? Because when we get down to verse 35, we're seeing this phrase. The next day, he, that is John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." He's calling out and saying, this is a fascinating individual you're seeing right here. And he tells him to look. And when he tells him to look, the men follow him. That's verse 29. Verse 35, he says the next day, and the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." So he got the declaration, and I already said earlier, this wasn't a messianic designation. So it startled them a bit, and they're looking, and they have a response to that. See, we're so familiar with the Lamb of God that we view it differently. We've got to work to understand how it would have struck these two. And they started following him. Jesus sees that and says, "What do you want?" What are you seeking? What's on your mind? What is it you're looking for here? You're following. And they didn't answer. If you notice that, they just came back with another one. Where are you staying? Come and see. But let's look at this idea of what is it that you want? What is it that you want? If Jesus is asking this question, how would people in our day answer that? How would people in our congregation answer that? And I'm going to say that there's all kinds of possibilities here. I started working on the kinds of things that might be on someone's mind. You know, if I'm a young person in school, I just want my school year to be different than it has been. Either I want to do better, or I want it to be more fun. I don't want the same kind of stuff. I want something different. That's what I want. And others might say, but no, what I really need, I just need a close friend. Someone that I can consider a close friend. But somebody else might say, no, I'd trade the close friend. Just give me 30,000 on Instagram followers or YouTube. I might be able to make some money that way. That'd be sweet. That's what I could use. And there's no range. What is it that you want? It's March. The winter's long. I just want something, some kind of adventure. I'm ready for the change of seasons, and I just want something different. As some would say, I want to be a success. Oh yeah, well, what's success like? I don't know what success is, but I know what failure smells like, and I don't like it. What is it you want? Just want my spouse to be different. I just want my kid not to be so hard to live with. Lord, can we just take care of that thing? And some of you might be carrying, I have been traumatized by things in my past that are just so hard. I want to heal from that. And some of the people here could have said, you know what? I don't like Roman oppression. Lord, I want that gone. I want the taxes that are coming our way all the time to stop. I just want good people to be able to live their lives, and I want the evil people to get punished for what they do. That's what I want. What do you want? And some would say, I just want a house. I want a car that runs. And some of you that have a house would say, no. Underneath the snow, what I really want is this lush carpet of grass without any moles. Is there any way to get rid of moles, Lord? Because they tear up the yard. What is it that we want? And there's all kinds of things we could say on here, but it's not what these folks said. They want something different. And what was the invitation? You come and see. This was given to John, the writer of the gospel. He's not really flagging himself too much, I mean, personally, but he'll tell you at the exact time he met him. It was the 10th hour, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew was there. And the problem is that they say, come and see, and we're drawn into that. But the problem is that sometimes we get stuck on what we want. And he's saying, come over here and see. Come and see. And we're saying, just a minute, Lord. See this mess right here in my life? Can we just talk about this for a minute? Can we do something about this? I don't like this in my life. I don't even like what it produces in me. I get upset with it and whatever else. And he said, no, how about look over here? No, but in a minute, can we deal with this? And we come back, and he's trying to call us to some place. And he's saying, what are we doing over here? Can we worry about the things that I have in mind, the things that I want to work on in your life? He gives an invitation to Andrew and John, and they followed him. And what did they see? They see the Messiah. Look at what it says there. He found his own brother, Peter, and he says to him in verse 41, that's Simon Peter, we have found the Christ, the Messiah, and brought him to Jesus. When they went there and they saw him, they talked with him, and it was a fascinating exchange, and he saw them as they were. They were involved with that, and he runs and gets his brother Simon right away. Now, these two got the invitation to come and see. When Peter shows up, I say Peter because that's what he's known by. Even in here, by the time it was written, John writes and said, well, this is Andrew's brother. We aren't even introduced to him yet, but he tells us the story of how he met. And what does he say in verse 42? He gives him a new name. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. Imagine that. I mean, if Jesus meets Bo and says, Bo, I'm changing your name. We're gonna call you Robert. Just and your question, why? That's what happened. This wasn't a different language, you know. Cephas means Peter, and this different name. And it was done with a reason. When you think about how the Puritan ancestor, they start naming their kids with the traits they hope they will grow into. And so if you've got this girl and you call her Constance, they want some kind of stability and consistency in her. And if they call her Felicity, they want some happiness in there. And if they call her Charity, they want her to display love and compassion. And Ernest, you got to have that kind of focus as a young man, steadfast and dependable. And we got faith and hope and love. There's all kinds of names this way. Well, he gives this man a new name. And the name that he had meant listening or hearing. Now, there's nothing wrong with that name. Simon is a good name. But he immediately says, okay, you know, I'm going to call you Peter. That's your name from now on. And it stuck. And Peter means rock. And Cephas is the Aramaic form, but that's what it is. And sometimes we say, oh, yeah. See, you know, Peter, he was a little stone. And see, Matthew 16:18, when he, upon this rock, I'll build a church. And Jesus Christ is the solid, it's the rock, it's the big thing. But Petrus, or Petra, oh, wait, that sounds like petrified wood. Yeah, same kind of thing here. That's this foundational thing, a layer there. And so rock is a piece of that larger port. That's true, but it means rock. My question is, why did Jesus name him there at his greeting? He wasn't looking at Peter and saying, man, you working out, buddy? It wasn't that he looked like Dwayne Johnson. He wasn't the rock. He was given that name because of what Jesus was going to produce in him. It was for looking ahead and seeing, when you follow me, there's something that's going to be bigger than you. That's an important piece for us to remember. So he gets a new name in this. Well, then what is happening next? The next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and he finds Philip, and he said to Philip, follow me. And so we got this direct command here, you follow me. Now, Philip belonged in Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They're already using the new name. Well, by the time this was written, it was Peter, for sure. And what does Philip say? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip says, come and see. In this exchange that we find, you know, there's something that happens here. It almost sounds like what we read about with the Emmaus Road. How Jesus starts opening up the Old Testament and the law and in the prophets. And then what does Philip conclude? This is none other than the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is it. And it's Jesus. He's from Nazareth. And so he runs to find somebody. It's fascinating to me that when you meet the Savior, you start finding ways to bring people to him. It's kind of like the old find people value that we talk about here. And it happens right from the very beginning. Andrew did that with Peter, and we see Philip doing that with Nathanael. It's part of what happens. But Nathanael, he had the common view. You know, people that were in one part looked down at others. See, in Jerusalem, they look at the people in Galilee and say, yeah, that's not the place to live. There's some unusual people there. Oh, you really need to be in Jerusalem. That's where the temple activity is. That's good. And the people in Galilee would say, Nazareth? How about Capernaum? How about Bethsaida? Not Nazareth. Nothing good comes out. They look down and say that. Well, that's what Nathanael is doing. Can anything come of value out of Nazareth? I mean, you're telling me this is Joseph's son. And Philip says, yeah, come and see. So we look at Nathanael's interaction with them, and we find this. He's coming toward him, verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What happens here? It's crazy, but he finds this exchange going on here. And Jesus said, there's no deceit in this. There's something that marks this man with integrity. He's not a hypocrite. What you see with Nathanael is what you get. You aren't going to be surprised. That's one thing. And he said, well, how do you even know me? And he said, oh, yeah, I saw you. Even before Philip came to get you, you were sitting under that tree. I don't know what happened under that tree, but I'm convinced that something remarkable was going on with that reference, because he responds immediately when Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree. What was he doing? What was he reading? But the fact that Jesus knew the precise location, and there must have been something of value going on. I wonder if he was reading something out of, or thinking about Genesis 28. I'll get to that in a moment, because of what Jesus does next. But he shows him that. And what is that reference? It's Jesus suddenly pulling back and said, listen, you're calling me the King of Israel. You're saying now, because I said you were under the tree, let me tell you one more piece. I am going to show you other things, and it's, you're going to see angels coming up and down, not on a staircase in a dream that Jacob had back in Genesis, but with me, on me. What happened in Genesis 28? That's where Jacob laid down. I think I'd dream something crazy if I tried to use a rock for a pillow, but that's what Scripture says, that he found a rock, laid down. He was dreaming. He saw this staircase, angels coming up and down from there, and he gets up and he's saying, wow, this is a place, this is God's house. He called it Bethel. He made an altar. Bethel, the house of God, this is it. This must be the portal between heaven and earth. This is a holy place. And it's almost like this guy, now Jesus is referencing this and saying, Nathaniel, don't be looking for a portal between heaven and earth. It's not a place. Don't look for Bethel. I'm it. I'm calling you to come to me. And when you do, you will see things that will blow your circuits. You're going to see things that will be far greater than these things. Verse 51. Angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay, so in these couple of minutes here, let me ask you this. So what's your answer to the question? See, the invitation that is consistent here is to come to the person, Jesus Christ. It's not to take up a theological position. If you hear this message and you're thinking somehow, my goal is to call everybody to a Baptist church experience, that's not it. And the reason it can't be it is because when we're in the mix, we're capable of getting things messed up. Even though we want to be true to the word, the call isn't that way, and he's clear on that. And by all means, you cannot expect to be landing in a political position. If you think that's what this is about, making more conservative voters in our country, you're missing the message. We can't be locked into that. Here's why. What are we going to do if one day the United States of America becomes completely socialist or communist? What would you do with God then? If your only reason for being a follower of Jesus is so that American way of life remains unchanged, you may be in for a surprise someday. I don't know. I just know this, that should it happen, our allegiance cannot be first, foremost, all the time on this country. And I hope our country maintains the freedoms and the values that had marked its history. But I don't want us to be confused. When Jesus is calling and said, what do you want? You're going to be looking for things, and people are, and it's got to be bigger than that. It's not going to be one of those two things. The command, you aren't going to miss that. It's just follow Christ. I'm not going to belabor that point. Let me just say this, that when we follow Jesus, we got to keep these things straight. We're not following Jesus to get where we want to go. That's over here looking at her pile. Jesus, can you come help me with this? Okay, we got that one. How about this one now? If that one's done, that's not where we're going. What Jesus is saying, we follow Jesus to get on the path that he wants us on. And in the process, he might do something with that. But if nothing more, he's going to teach you through his grace how to deal with that stuff. And that's where the passion for this message that John wants to communicate to people. You got to know who the Messiah is. And he unpacks this through his gospel. And it's so important that people understand that. So if you happen to be one of the people in this congregation today that still hasn't connected the dots about what it means to trust Christ, don't miss it. And if you've already settled that issue, can you be prepared to share that with people that need it? It's an important thing. We're going to be on a journey with him. He doesn't leave us, but he gives us a message of hope that our world is in desperate need of. That's our takeaway from here. If you've got the questions, let's find the answers. They're in the Word. It's not a secret thing. You don't have to belong to a secret club to get it. It's there. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that in these moments, you would cement the thoughts from these five men, Andrew and John and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel. I pray that you would help us take away from this our answers to the question, that they would be submitted to you. And for those that are still searching, I pray that they would come and see you. If you'd be pleased to use any and all of us this week to be your message bearers, we would be excited. Would you cause us to look at our world, our street, the people that we'll see tomorrow at work, with that kind of understanding? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.